Well, we are continuing the series that I started inadvertently a few weeks ago on the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Letters to seven real historical churches, but symbolical churches, because they cover everything that is a feature in the church from when Christ ascended to when he'll come again. These letters apply to all true churches throughout history from Christ's ascension. And what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. It's the people of Christ. It's the people who believe the gospel of God's grace and not some gospel distorted by men who twist the truth to make it say what they want them to say. But they believe what God has said in his word. And that church, that company of people, small as it may be at the moment, is the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. The manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world is the church of God. And it's against Satan's kingdom, which is the kingdom of Antichrist. This world in which we are is the kingdom of Satan. And the line of separation, as I've said several times before, but it's worth underlining, the line of separation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the line of separation is the righteousness and justice of God. In this world's kingdom, the righteousness and justice of God is irrelevant. It has nothing to say to anybody. They don't want anything to do with it. But in the kingdom of God, it's absolutely vital. For God cannot be God and allow anything which violates his righteousness and his justice. So how is it established? It is established in the doing and the dying of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the line of separation. The world thinks that Jesus, a lot of the religious world thinks that Jesus was a very good man who came and did good things, and they're happy to say he's got some good things to teach us. But that's not the point. The point that God reveals in his word is that the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is the righteousness of God and the justice of God that Christ has established and accomplished for his people. It's established and accomplished and satisfied, this righteousness and justice of God. How? By his redeeming blood. He had to die. Death was essential. Only by death could the justice of God be satisfied. He had to shed his blood. It's his precious blood that he shed for the sins of his people, to establish righteousness and justice, that God might be just in being strictly condemning and punishing of sin, and yet justify the ungodly. Justify sinners like you and me who believe the gospel. Justify, not just slightly improve, make fit for God. Make us the righteousness of God in him. This division between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is not just something that we've recently thought up. This is the underlying narrative to the whole of world history. If you would understand truly world history to any degree, you only truly understand it when you understand the demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. And it's no more true than it is today. God speaks from heaven by his Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He speaks through his word. He is the word of God. He speaks through his word, and his Holy Spirit comes and applies that word to his people. And he speaks in these chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation to his church in this world. He speaks by his Son, the manifestation of God to his people in this world. He speaks a message of commendation. He speaks a message of rebuke. He speaks a message of encouragement. He speaks a message of warning, in varying degrees, for varying situations. To the church at Ephesus, he speaks a message that they've done so many things well, but the vital thing, the one thing needful, the one thing without which we're nothing but noise, their love, their first love, their love for Christ, their heart love for Christ, had gone, and they needed to get it back. To the church at Smyrna, he speaks no rebuke at all, but only alerts them to the persecution which is coming and to be ready for it and to trust him to keep them through it. To the church at Pergamos, he commends them for good things, but also rebukes them because they have been lax in discipline, in allowing people to remain associated with them in fellowship in the eyes of the world around, people who blatantly deny the truth of the gospel of grace and the way in which that truth of gospel grace causes the people of God to live. And now we come to Thyatira. All these churches, seven of them. Why seven? Seven, God's number of perfection. It's symbolical. Just as there are seven visions in the book of Revelation. Just as Christ walks among the seven golden candlesticks. This is symbolical of the church of God in all ages. But these actual, literal seven churches are in an ark in modern Western Turkey, starting at Ephesus in the southwest, and then going north, and then starting to arc backwards towards the area of Galatia, which is mid-Turkey. There's seven churches there. So you say, what's it got to do with us today? Nearly 2,000 years on. Written in AD 95, we think, give or take a year or so. Written 1,925 years ago, more or less. But this message is from Christ. And being the Word of God, it's the unchangeable Word of God. It doesn't change. Christ, the same, yesterday, today and forever. The message speaks to us today, so we need to listen. Because who is the speaker? You know, with each of these letters, we've looked first. Who is the speaker? Look in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. The Son of God. The Son of God. Please, when I say this, please don't think there's a hint of irreverence in me in saying this. But please don't get the idea that when it talks about the Son of God, that Jesus is God's little boy. Please don't think that. The Son of God does not mean that. The Son of God means God become man to manifest, to make known God to men. That's it. The unknowable, unseeable God. No man has seen God at any time, said John in the first chapter of his gospel. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has manifested him. God who became man to manifest God to man. He is the expression of the mind and the being of God. As Hebrews 1 says, he is the express image of the person of God. Look at the other titles in the other letters. In verse 1 to the church at Ephesus, he is God in the midst of his churches. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is God speaking, who is in the midst of his churches. In this world now, you know, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He walks in the God of the universe. The God who upholds all things by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who created. The God who is infinite and unknowable. Yet in Christ is the one who walks in the midst of his churches and speaks to his churches. Look at verse 8. To Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, the beginning of all things and the ending of all things, the one who is the cause and the winding up of all things, which was dead and is alive. This is the sovereign creator. You cannot get higher. What does it say in the epistles about the Lord Jesus Christ? That in all things the Lord Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. He has honoured his word above all his name. Who is the word? The Christ of God is the word of God. This is the one who is the sovereign creator. And look, it says, which was dead. Which was dead. He died. He became a man that he might die for the suffering of death, because only that way could he redeem his people from the curse of the law. And in redeeming his people from the curse of the law, he has justified and qualified his people for eternal glory. This is the God who is speaking. In verse 12, to Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. What's the sharp sword with two edges? It's the scriptures. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This book as God has given it to us and has preserved it. As Peter's epistle said, holy men born along by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. This book God has preserved for us. This is the sword of the Spirit, one of the weapons of the warfare with the kingdom of Satan. Thus says the word of God. And then in verse 18, these things saith the Son of God. This is the Messiah. From the beginning, God promised the seed of the woman who would come and who would bruise the head of Satan, defeat Satan in his rebellion against God. This is the promised Messiah. This is the messenger of the covenant. This is the Christ of God, who was revealed in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation as the Ancient of Days, his hair white as snow, the picture of the Ancient of Days that we saw a few weeks ago in the book of Daniel. Could any speaker deserve more attention? He's got eyes like unto a flame of fire. There's no hiding from his gaze. You may think you can do things in secret and keep them from God. You cannot. Where can I go from his presence, says Psalm 139? Wherever I go, he is there. He sees all things. There's no hiding from his gaze. And his feet are like fine brass, speaking of strength, speaking of strong metallic strength. There's no dodging his justice. You cannot dodge his justice. This is our God. This is our God who is speaking. This is our God who is a consuming fire. A consuming fire, but the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Is that not amazing? You think of the huge, great difference that there is. A consuming fire, but the friend of sinners. He has irresistible power, but he is merciful and gracious. God, who is irresistible in power, is merciful and gracious. This is he who has promised to be in the midst of gatherings such as ours today. And I know there's just a handful of us here, but there are many, many more. Many, many more outside of here. There are many more who are watching this with us now and will watch the recording later. He is with us now. Now let's look at the situation. Again, I'm following the same pattern that we've done with the other letters. What's the situation in this place? Thyatira. Look it up in your Bible maps. You'll see it's there. I've already said you can visit some of these places. Ephesus is there. Pergamos, I believe. Am I right? Pergamos is... Smyrna is Izmir. Modern day Izmir, I think. Thyatira, it's a place. You can go to it. Write to the angel of the church of Thyatira. The angel, the messenger, the pastor. In each of these churches, God had raised up a man to be the one who delivers his message to the church. And there may be others that helped. There may be others who preached and taught. There may be others who were elders and deacons and other offices in the churches, depending on the numbers and the need. But there was one pastor per church. You know, I really do have a problem with these co-pastor type of situations. I just do not see it in Scripture. God gives his message to one man. Others can be in accord with that, but you don't have a committee of leadership. He gives his message to the pastor of the church. Now, Thyatira was a prosperous city of trade, like the other ones that we've seen already. It was a prosperous city of trade in a world without God. There was no thought for God there. There was complete disregard for divine righteousness and justice. The people who lived there, as in all these cities, were rebels against the rule of God. They were prosperous. They were lovers of sinful pleasure. They indulged without restraint in the works of the flesh. It sounds exactly, doesn't it, like the world that we live in today. God has left his church in the world, in wilderness separation from it. If you read Revelation chapter 12, and he's put the church in a place in this world, because Jesus said, I pray not that you would take the church out of the world, but you would keep them from the evil. And in the place where God puts his people, he feeds and sustains the church by his word and his spirit until Christ returns in final judgment. Man shall not live by bread alone, the food that we eat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God feeds his people with his word. And What blessing we have in these days. In days gone by, when there were established churches faithful to the truth, of which there are so few we see in the world today, then there was a pastor preaching to a sizable congregation, mutually supporting one another. And where has that gone? Well, it's gone. The church is, as it were, lying dead in the streets. Again, if you read Revelation 11, you see the witness lying dead in the streets. The world, it doesn't need anything to do with the church of God. But God feeds and sustains his people in this world, in their separation from the world, until Christ returns in final judgment. And because the church, by virtue of the teaching of the Word of God, we see the things of God, and the righteousness of God, and the justice of God, completely differently to the world around us. Between the church of God, the kingdom of Satan in the world, and the kingdom of this world, there is a conflict of ideas. And however much you think you can smooth it over and live with it and get on well, you will find sooner or later, you really will, the days in which we live are very good days for showing this truth. You will find a conflict of ideas because you think, if you're a believer, you think like the kingdom of God. You think like the citizens of the kingdom of God. You cannot do otherwise. If you're a true believer, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. If you don't have that Spirit of God by the new birth, you are none of his. But having him, there will be a conflict of ideas. There will be a conflict of principles. Even with loved ones, ones close to you, if they're in this world, they don't think like you. In behaviour, the things you want to do and they want to do, you'll find increasingly that you're on a parallel track. The kingdom of God is a parallel track to the kingdom of this world, seemingly going along side by side. But I tell you, they will diverge infinitely. One to hell, and one to eternal glory, to heaven. It's a sobering thought, but that's the situation. The situation we're in is very similar to the church at Thyatira and all these others in terms of being the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. But Christ commends them. He says in verse 19, he says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. The works, I think he speaks of when he says, I know thy works. What is the work that we should do the work of God? The Jews asked Jesus. And he said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. This is a work of faith, believing Christ. And people who have been given faith to believe the gospel, to trust Christ for redemption from the law's curse, these are the elect of God. Knowing, brethren, your election of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says this, knowing this, brethren, beloved of God, for God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart by the Spirit of God from the rest, and belief of the truth. I know you're the elect of God, says Paul, because you've believed the gospel of grace. There was heartfelt love for Christ. I know thy works, and thy charity, thy love, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last more than the first. Unlike Ephesus, which had lost its first love, these people, it would seem, served the cause of Christ in this world. And what's the cause of Christ in this world? The declaration of the gospel of his grace. This is what the church is given to do. To lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. I, if I be lifted up, said Christ, will draw all men unto me. All his elect he will draw unto him. It's a declaration of the gospel of grace that the church must do. And then be willing to wait on God. Oh, the blessing of being given patience by God. Thy patience to wait on God. To trust him. When things don't seem to be progressing, do we trust him? Do things seem to be progressing? Do we trust him that he is coming again? Peter wrote about people who said, where's the mark? Where's the sign of his coming? Things are just carrying on like they always have done. But no, he is coming. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And they were growing. Look, it says, thy work, it says, mentions works again, and I think these are the works that prove the faith. These are the works of charity and service that prove the work of faith that was done in them. The last to be more than the first. It's growing, it's increasing. They were growing in the works that they did. They were people living in the light and in the good of gospel salvation. Very commendable. Oh, that that might be said of us. But, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Look down to verse 23. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There's a rebuke. Ephesus, the first of the letters, was doctrinally solid, very solid, based on the word of God. They'd tried people who said they were apostles and found them liars, and they'd kicked them out. But they had lost their heart love for Christ. They were correct and cold and objective when it came to doctrine, without any warm spiritual experience. That was the indictment at Ephesus. The strictness of the letter constrained their behaviour, rather than, what does the scripture say? The love of Christ constraineth us. It's the love of Christ that constrains, that moulds our behaviour, that moulds our attitudes and the things that we do. Thyatira seems to have been at the other end of the spectrum to Ephesus, where it was all feeling and experience and a lack of objective doctrinal standard. How do we know? They were tolerating severe deviation. Although they were so warm in their experience and faithful and doing works of charity, yet they were tolerating severe deviation from God's word. You know what God's word says? Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it means the word of God, there is no light in them. There is no truth in them. You have to examine what people say by the word of God. What does the scripture say? What does God say in the scriptures? Not that what does some man think that they've discovered as a result of some spiritual experience that they claim. No, don't listen to that. That's what the charismatics do. That's the great error of the charismatic movement. They're so full of emotion, there's no objective scrutiny by the word of God of the things that they claim. They're all the time claiming supernatural experiences and things which are outside of the word of God. It's grave, grave error. What had they allowed to happen? They had allowed a woman to preach and teach. I'm sure it means a literal woman. I doubt whether her name literally was Jezebel. What the Spirit of God is doing here is alluding to the wife of evil King Ahab of Israel. Jezebel was that one in the days of Elijah who'd encouraged the prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah had slaughtered when he'd had that great confrontation with them on Mount Carmel. Jezebel was that woman, speaking of everything that points to idolatry and departure from the true God. And God says to them, you're allowing a woman to teach spiritual experiences she claims to have had without the scrutiny and the standard of the word of God being applied to it. And she's leading the church and members of the church into open sin. It seems what she was saying, look, it says to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Number one, she claimed to be a preacher. You know, I know in the world in which we live today, the idea is that diversity of any sort doesn't matter. We rejoice in the diversity that God has created. Male and female created he them. This is what the Church of God, the true Church of God, believes. It has no tolerance for the so-called tolerance of this evil society in which we live. God created people, men and women. And when it comes to the church, God has given certain roles to men that he hasn't given to women. And vice versa. There's things that the women can do in the church that I can't do, and vice versa. But teaching and preaching in the church is absolutely forbidden to women. It just is. You can twist the word all you like, but you can't get out of it. It's what God says. I suffer not a woman to teach. We each have different roles. Men and women have different roles. But this was one standing up and claiming to be a prophetess, a preacher, with some spiritual insight to pass on. To teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. We can speculate that this is the sort of thing she was saying. She would say, oh, I've had such deep spiritual experiences. I know so much of the redemption that Christ has accomplished, because I see how deep is the sin from which he has saved me. And the way I did that was, I had to go and commit that sin in order to see how deep and grave that sin was. In order to experience the power of redemption from sin, you need to experience its depth firsthand. You need to go and engage in physical sexual immorality, but also spiritual idolatry, which itself is spiritual fornication. It's unfaithfulness to the true God and his gospel. She and those that followed her in the church at Thyatira claimed to be in God's kingdom. They said to the world, we're in this church of Thyatira. But meanwhile, they were cavorting with Satan's world and Satan's kingdom in the most debased way. The most debased way. And the church, the true believers, had let it happen. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. You allow that woman Jezebel. Someone once said, and it's not clear who said it, you look it up on Wikipedia and you'll struggle to find whether it was John F. Kennedy or somebody before him, but he said this: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The church at Thyatira had done nothing to stop Jezebel and her followers committing gross acts of sexual immorality, religious immorality, religious idolatry. They hadn't put a stop to her. How had they not stopped her? They hadn't subjected this woman's claims to the standard of God's word. That's what they hadn't done. We're going to sing for our last hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? This is the standard. This is the objective standard. Any of you that have got good memories will see that I've left in the little tiny piece by Don Fortner that I put in 3 weeks ago, which is that what's the standard of our doctrine? It's the word of God and nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. And which word of God? This word of God. Why this word of God? Because it's the only version that we've got is correctly translated. The vast majority, I might be doing a disservice to certain, like the American Standard Version or something like that, but most of the others have got the thoughts of man in it, rather than the committee that translated this King James Version. It's as good as it can get. I know it's not 100% perfect. There are one or two places where it could have been put better or differently, but we're aware of those. But the vast majority of this is the objective, true word of God. And this is the standard, not the thoughts of man that you find in so many other so-called Bibles. Paul's epistles would have circulated to Thyatira by AD 95. In his epistles, what does he say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? His letter to the Romans would have got there by AD 95. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. God forbid. They were saying, let's sin that grace may abound. The word of God was there, clear before them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, you know, you can only really experience redemption if you experience the sin that Christ has redeemed us from. And no, what does the word of God say? What saith the scripture? Paul's letters, the scripture. Peter says, Paul's letters, as all the other scriptures. Paul's letters are scripture. He says, you should have you should have subjected what this woman was claiming to the scrutiny of the Word of God. And it would have been absolutely clear. She was teaching error. She was teaching vile error. Terrible error. Damning error. That sort of error which, if you live in it, as with the verses we've just read, those that commit these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No. We don't follow fables and accounts of experience. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We have not followed cunning fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about the transfiguration when Peter, James and John went up the mountain with Christ. He received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also, see, that's the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. But as wonderful as that experience was, it pales into insignificance compared with, look, verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What's that? The scriptures. The written scriptures. Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Did you notice we sang hymns talking about Christ being the day star? He is the word of God. We have this written word of God, as a sure word of prophecy to guide us, until the day dawn, when he comes again, and the day star, Christ, arise in your hearts, and we're with him in glory. And we don't need the scriptures then, because we're with him who is the perfect manifestation of the truth of God. He's the day star in our hearts. Knowing this first then, verse 20, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't make it up as you go along. It's absolutely objectively clear. You know, there are those that say, oh, you really don't not to read the scripture that way. Don Faulkner always used to say, and he was so right, what the scripture means is what it first appears to mean to you when you first read it. Don't try bending it round to get round it and make it say something else. It means what it says. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. It didn't come by the will of man, the whim of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the error at Thyatira was that they hadn't applied the standard of God's word, and they hadn't put out of fellowship this woman and her followers, except they repent. If they repent, no, embrace them, bring them in, but except they repent. And Jesus says, the Lord says, I've already given her space to repent, and she hasn't. This was their error. They hadn't tried the spirits. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. Whether they be of God. Whether they were preaching the truth. According to the standard of God's word. It's the error of most so-called Christianity today. They think they can mix worship of the true God with their erroneous, idolatrous religious practices. When we were away, we listened to a message by Clay Curtis on Exodus 32 about the golden calf. You know, when Moses went up the mountain and didn't come back for a while, and the people said, we don't know where he's gone, make us a god, Aaron. And Aaron, no, he was the priest of God. Aaron said, give me your earrings and all the gold, and he melted it down and fashioned it into a golden calf, and the people worshipped it. And in there, I'll just refer you very quickly to this, because it's important, because it illustrates the point. In verse 3 of Exodus 32, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears. The Egyptians had lent them lots of jewelry. It was like payment for all of their work. Which are in your ears of your wives and of your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people break off the golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. He melted it down and made a calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. This calf is your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. They already had an altar. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. We're going to worship God here around this false God. That's what religion does all of the time. Not according to the word of God. Christ promises judgment if they continue without repentance. We, and all of the true churches we know, and the many that we don't know, we must strive to eradicate that which teaches people to sin in contradiction to God's word. You know what it says elsewhere in the scripture? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a pinch of yeast in a big ball of flour and water, and that will spread through the whole thing and leaven the whole lump. We must not tolerate a departure from the truth of God and the practice of God's word at all. He promises judgment. We must avoid thinking, which is what religion teaches, that if we're kind and gentle and tolerant, we'll bring them round to the truth. It's always wrong to think that. This is what God's word tells us to do. We must have no tolerance of it. Except they repent, they must be put out. They must be excommunicated from fellowship with the true church. But then he finishes with a word of encouragement. I'll be very quick. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, who's he speaking to? As many as have not this doctrine of Jezebel and her followers, and which have not known the depths of Satan. This is how bad it was, the depths of Satan, as they speak. I will put upon you none other burden. Christ's burden is light. His commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. To the child of God they're not grievous. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. You've got the gospel of God's grace. Hold it fast. Stay true to it. Cling on tightly to it. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There were true Christians at Thyatira. They had kept themselves from this evil woman, and from her followers, and from their teaching. To them he has a gentle word of encouragement, a light burden. You know when the apostles wrote to the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, they said, we lay on them no other burden than this, just abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. We don't put any heavy burden on you at all. Just avoid that which the world and false religion will see as compromise with the world of false religion. Abstain from any association with things idolatrous. The Lord's commandments are not grievous. Remain faithful to the truth of the gospel. Grasp it and hold it tight. Because why? Not in your own strength. It's him that holds you. He holds you and will never let his true people go. None can snatch his people out of the Father's hand. My Father is greater than all, he said. In verses 26 and 27, he paints us a picture of what eternity is like. Christ and his people in him, because we're in eternal union with him, have power over the nations, the kingdom of this world. So don't fear what they might do now. You know, we're living in what many would regard as perilous, fearful times. Don't fear that. The other article I put in the bulletin by Frank Tate. The perilous times, it isn't this pandemic that's the peril. It's drifting away from Christ that's the peril. Don't let that happen. Don't fear what they might do, this world. Christ and his people will judge the world. Will judge the world. It's the Father's decree. We have the word of God now until the day star arise. That's what we read in 2 Peter 1:19. The day star is Christ come in his glory to take his people to be with him forever. And then there will be perfect knowledge of God in eternity. There will be nothing hidden. He is the bright and morning star, he says in Revelation 22:16. The bright and morning star. I'll close with this. I think I've said enough. Look at the signs of the times. See the hopeless state of this world and its society. You know, do you remember them singing 23 years ago, when the Blair government came into power, things can only get better, and they've gone on and on and on, thinking that they can build a utopian bliss, and things only get worse and worse and worse. What are believers to do? Hold tight, hold fast to Christ, looking for his return and the bliss of sinless glory with him. Amen.